If you have your copy of scriptures today, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 24. We're talking today about David the outcast. As you look over the years of David's life, there were incredible highs and incredible lows. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about it or not, but what an unbelievable experience to be a shepherd boy and pulled in and anointed by Samuel the prophet and be told that someday you will be king and then be relegated back to the shepherd's field. And then to go and stand on one side of the Valley of Elah and hear the challenge of the giant Goliath, somewhere between 9 and 11 feet tall. We don't know exactly because it depended on how you measured a cubit in those days, but we know that he was big and David was small, and taking just a few stones with him, he went down and he was able to slay the giant. Only to find just a short while later that he is no longer in the king's graces, and where he has been serving for a while in the court of the king, he now is an outcast to the king. He has married the king's daughter, and yet he is an outcast. And he travels from one side of the fence to the other for years. And eventually, at the end of his life, he is king again. Highs and lows all through here. And one of the times that we're in right now in 1 Samuel 24 is one of those low periods of time in David's life. He's an outcast. He has now run down to the area of En-Gedi. Let me give you just a little bit of a background about that. En-Gedi is right near the Dead Sea. It's that area that we know of where the fortress, the mountain fortress of Masada is. And just a little bit north of there is the area that is called Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. En-Gedi is very hot. It's desert. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the face of the earth, about 1,400 feet below sea level. And it's very rugged terrain, and it's very hot terrain. And Saul has just dispatched some Philistine armies and has now gathered 3,000 men from his armies, and he is after David's 600 men. And so they are hiding out in En-Gedi, and Saul is down here looking. And it is during this time that we look in 1 Samuel 24. It says, "Now it had happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." Now, the rocks of the wild goats are what I described to you a few weeks ago, the kind of rocks that are somewhat sheer in their trajectory. They're not sloping mountains. They're somewhat sheer in the side of the rock, and they have small paths on them, just about 6 to 8 inches wide, where the goats and the sheep would feed, and they would travel up and down these rocks, and those are the wilderness areas where David is hiding out and where Saul is chasing him. "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." This area is hot. It's 1,400 feet below sea level. It's very thick. It's very treacherous. It's difficult terrain to traverse. Saul is getting to be an old man, and in the heat of everything, he decides he's going to go and he's going to rest for a little while. And so he carelessly goes into a cave, and what happens is he gets into that cave and he lays down, he falls asleep. The cave is cool, it's dark, it's quiet, it's a place where he can go and he can just kind of relax and let things go for a while. What he doesn't realize is that David and some of his men are hiding in the back of that cave. And so his men See this as an opportunity. Here we are. Saul's right here. Here's the king. You're the new king. Here's your knife. There he is asleep. Take care of it, David. God's delivered him into our hands. And David does a curious thing. He goes over and he cuts off the bottom of Saul's robe. Just a little swatch, something to make it clear that he was there. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterwards and came out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king," when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Not in a haughty bow, in a bow that said, "You are my lord the king." He was giving homage to Saul. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen the Lord delivered to you, delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Now remember the sequence of things here. Saul had already been told by Samuel that he was not going to carry, that God was not going to carry on his throne. His sons were not going to become king, and that he had been rejected for the rest of his kingship by God. And yet David recognized the authority that God still had in the king, in Saul. "Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." You could just see him holding up a piece of cloth. And he says, "See the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." In other words, if God chooses to take your life so that I can be king, then he's going to have to choose that. I'm not. That is not going to be my job. That's God's job. As a proverb of the ancients said, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has this king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see the, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." And by the way, this was the second time that David had had that opportunity. Another time they snuck into the camp and they could have killed Saul, but they didn't. "If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." In other words, if I find an enemy, I'm going to kill him. "Obviously, David, you don't consider me your enemy. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. For a short time now, David was again free to be able to function in the land of Israel as a friend of Saul's, for a short time. But he was still an outcast, and he was still held as an outcast. And as you look at this circumstance, I see a lot of similarity between what happened to David and Saul and what happens oftentimes to Christians today. If there's anything that comes to mind in these types of situations, it's when people come to me and they say, "How do we know God's will for our life? Why am I going through this situation in my life? What is it that God is trying to teach me in this situation? I look at what happened to David here and what happened to Saul, and the first thing that comes to my mind is this. David had reason to kill Saul. David had all kinds of reasons. Let me just enumerate a few of them. Some of the reasons that David would have been justified in killing Saul is that he would have had the promised throne. Saul had been deposed by God spiritually, even though physically that hadn't happened yet. David had been put on the throne by God spiritually, even though physically that hadn't happened yet. And the only thing that needed to happen between the spiritual and the physical was the death of Saul in order for David to become king. Everybody by this time knew that David was the new ascension to the throne, not Jonathan. Everybody knew that. And everybody, including Jonathan, would have probably let David go to the throne if Saul were dead. So David had good reason to kill Saul, if nothing else, just to fulfill the will of God in allowing David to be king and Saul not to be king. He would rid the land of idolatry and apostasy from the top. Boy, don't we know about that. From the upper echelons of government, he would have gotten rid of the idolatry and the apostasy that was in the land. Brings me to the point of what some who call themselves believers today do to justify actions of violence against leadership and against others who seem opposed to God. Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is not ours to carry out." David could have rid the whole land of the apostasy immediately by killing Saul. And yet he recognized that governments are put in place and they're brought up and they're torn down by God, not by man. Daniel found that out later, but David recognized it 500 years earlier than the man Daniel even did. He could claim God's providence in the circumstances. Boy, don't we use that to justify our actions today. Well, you know, all these things seem to work out. I mean, all the steps are right there. And we do that when all the steps work in our direction. God's providence must be in this. This must be the way that God is leading. It's interesting, though, that when we're trying to accomplish something and we're not sure that this is God's will and nothing seems to be working in that direction, we never seem to claim God's providence that way. The truth of the matter is that sometimes God leads by the circumstances around us, but it doesn't always work that way. God doesn't always give us circumstances to know His will. His will is clearly defined in Scripture, and His intimate will for us sometimes has to be worked out in our personal lives. But David could have said, I'm in this cave by myself. I didn't give an invitation to Saul. I didn't send out a postcard to him. I didn't say, hey, I'll meet you here. I'm in the cave, and Saul comes in, lays down, falls asleep. What else was I supposed to do? The circumstances obviously dictated that I should kill Saul. That's what his men wanted him to believe. But David knew better. David recognized the fact that Saul was not placed there by circumstance for David to do his will. Saul was placed there by circumstance for David to do God's will. And God's will was that God's anointed should not have been touched. And David knew that. The fourth reason that David would have been justified in killing King Saul is that he could bring rest and peace to his country and end the infighting among his people. David could have brought rest. We all know that when David became king, he immediately was able to overcome the countries around. He was able to conquer the Philistines and finally put them out of power after a nearly 200-year struggle with the Philistines in one form or another between the Israelites and the Philistines. They no longer would become a major power in the life of Israel after King David's reign. He was able to put Moab and Ammon under his rule. He was able to put Edom under his rule. He conquered more land under his reign than was held by any other king except possibly Solomon during the time of his reign. And he only reigned at that point for a short period of time in that strength. We know that if he would have killed Saul that day, God possibly would have allowed for all the infighting and all the strife and all the trouble to leave for David in that situation. But somehow David knew that even through the strife, God must be glorified. Even through the difficulty, God must be seen and not David's hand. So four reasons that David would have been justified in killing Saul. Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Faith lesson number one. David recognized that we need to be extremely cautious how we interpret what we call God's providences. We need to be extremely careful when we see circumstances around us, and we say, God must be leading me to do this because of the circumstance. We need to be careful about drawing our own conclusion from circumstances rather than seeing God's purpose behind them. We do that a lot in Christianity. We see the circumstance, and we use the circumstance as a justification for our action when God may or may not be leading in that particular direction. My wife and I had a very easy move here from Columbus. Our house sold in 6 days during Thanksgiving. In fact, it was the day after Thanksgiving when the house sold. When the realtor put our house on the market, he said, we'll put it on the market now, but it probably isn't going to sell because we're too close to Thanksgiving, and then it's Christmas, and you know, the chances of things happening that way are probably not real strong. But we'll try. We'll give it a try. And we put the house on the market for a pretty fair but pretty strong price. And our house sold in 6 days for the full asking price. We were down here as we were candidating and just looking around at homes, and we found a bunch of homes, but we really didn't find what we were looking for. There were certain circumstances that we really wanted to be able to take advantage of in a house. And so we were looking for something, but we really didn't find it. We didn't find the neighborhood. We didn't find the layout of the house that we would have been comfortable with. And so when we drove back down here the day after our house sold, or the week after our house sold, we came upon a house that nobody had looked at yet. I think maybe one other person had seen it in the 2 weeks that it had been on the market. It came on the market the day after we left Atlanta to go back home to Columbus. And it came back on the market, it was on the market for 2 days. One person had seen it because the directions in the realty manual were incorrect and you couldn't find the house. We finally pulled out a map of Marietta in order to track down where the house was and finally got there to see the house. And lo and behold, it was exactly the kind of house we were looking for. It was exactly what we wanted. It was in the price range we wanted. It was the kind of neighborhood we were looking for. Everything about it was what we wanted. Now, we could have stood there and we could have said, now, all these circumstances are working out. Obviously, God is leading us here. But there have been a lot of things that have happened since that I could also point to and say, maybe God wasn't leading us here. After moving here, there were things that happened and situations that have happened and difficulties that come. And it's very easy to then point to those things and say, maybe this isn't where God is leading us. You see, we came to the conclusion that God was leading us here before we ever bought a house, before we ever sold our house, before we ever knew what the circumstances here were going to be. We came to the conclusion because we prayed about it and we looked at what the scripture said and we looked at the opportunity here and we said, this fits who we are, this fits our mission, this fits our goal, this is a place that God is leading us to. And it has no difference whether we live in a shack or whether we live where we're at or whether we live in an apartment. The circumstances aren't what leads us. We need to be careful how we interpret God's providences as God's leading in our life. Because after we get the good signs, there will still be bad signs. After we get the right things, the things we're looking for, the fleeces go out and they come back dry, and then the next day they come back wet, but there's going to be a time when we're looking for them to be dry and they come back wet. They're going to be the opposite of what we're looking for. Faith lesson number one. Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you will. In the midst of difficulty and in dealing with other people, oftentimes we look for our circumstances to be answered. In trying to figure out what God's will for our life is, most of the time it is, how do I deal with this person or that person or this situation or that situation? Look in Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is God's will in any circumstance? That we overcome evil with good. That we live at peace with all men. That we live in such a way that we are, by the Spirit of God, in control of the situation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus gives the same kind of an admonition. He tells his people on the during the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Most of the circumstances in our life revolve around how we are going to deal with other people. Most of our searching for God's will in our life revolves around how we deal with other people. And I want to submit to you today that if you really want to be in the center of God's will, then you need to be careful first about how you deal with the people of God and the people around you. David's situation would have been completely different had Saul not been on the scene. When Samuel came to anoint David, what would have happened to David if Saul were not king? David would have been made king immediately. But it was how God used David to interact with Saul that God grew David to become king. Whatever your circumstances, be sure that you handle yourself in a peaceable manner, in an honorable manner before God. Don't let the circumstances dictate your actions. Faith lesson number two. Why didn't David kill Saul when he had the opportunity? Because God has a time for everything, and it's always better to wait on God's timing. God has a time for everything, and it is always better to wait on God's timing. Think of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. They had left, they had spent some time traveling to the Red Sea, they are now there. Pharaoh has had a change of heart. He is bringing his armies up behind them. These people are slaves. They're not used to the whole thought of being in battle. They're not even armed, and their backs are to the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army is coming up in front. And what do they say to Moses? They say, why in the world did you bring us out here just to die? They're standing with their backs to the Red Sea, getting ready to be slaughtered by Pharaoh's army, and then God does what? In his timing, when it's safe for them to cross and still capture the Egyptians in the Red Sea, God opens it up. If God had opened it up sooner, they could have gotten across, he could have closed it up, and God would not have captured the Egyptians in the Red Sea and killed them all. Did you catch that? If God had opened it up too late, they could have caught the Israelites while still in the Red Sea. But in God's timing, God opened up the Red Sea so that the Israelites were able to get 2 million plus people across. And then when the Egyptian army got in there to catch them, they drowned. God's timing is always better. God's timing is always right. Wait on God. Faith lesson number two. Why else did David not kill Saul? That brings us to faith lesson number 3. Wrong actions should result in conviction, not justification. Rather than take Saul's life, David went over and he cut off a portion of his garment. And did you notice what the scripture said there? The scripture said that his heart was hurt, that his heart was discouraged. What happened was David came under conviction. His conscience showed him that what he had done, even in cutting off a portion of the garment to prove his presence in the cave, was an act of defiance to Saul, his king. Would that we had such sensitive consciences today. We were up in Columbus, and my wife was sitting in a kind of a coffee klatch with a bunch of ladies who had just gone out to get something to eat together. And they were discussing the latest rage film that had come out, Titanic. Now, we had gone to see Titanic under the guise that it was going to be a good movie. But I'm going to tell you that I was very disappointed because as a PG-13 movie, I was deceived into sitting there in a movie theater with my wife and my daughter and my son and watching nudity. And I was offended. And so we were talking, or they were talking about Titanic, and my wife was appalled by the fact that there were women there, Christian women, some of them supposedly mature Christian women, defending the film, saying, well, you know, it was tastefully done. It was an okay film. You know, if they hadn't had the movie, it would have been a great movie. No, it wasn't. It taught all the wrong things about society today. And if Titanic had been put out as a PG-13 movie back in 1965, the world would have been up in arms about it. But we're just like the frog in the kettle. You put a frog in cold water, and he'll sit there, and if you turn up the heat, he'll just stay there until he boils. Throw him in hot water, he'll respond. He'll jump out. But you put him in cold water, he'll stay there until he boils to death. And America today has had their conscience so desensitized that they are not even conscious of the fact that they have been offended. It isn't a matter of whether movies are right or wrong. It isn't a matter of whether certain types of music is right and wrong. It's a matter of what God is glorified by, and God is not glorified by seeing a couple of overactive hormone teenagers running around a ship having sex together. Even without the nudity, it would have been an appalling experience 20, 30 years ago. But we are not sensitive today to the Spirit of God. We watch things on television that we would have been appalled by 30 years ago. We listen to stuff from good conservative people that we would have been appalled by 30 years ago. We are not careful at the stuff that comes into our minds and into our hearts. We even joke inappropriately about things that grieve the Spirit of God. Just last week in the elder meeting, I made a joke. I made a joke that was not meant to be offensive, and yet as I was praying, I recognized that what I said was inappropriate because it grieved the Word of God. It demeaned the Word of God. I didn't mean it that way, but it came out that way. And so I asked for forgiveness. We need to have spirits and consciences of sensitivity to the Spirit of God. David was an outcast. Ever been an outcast? You ever felt like an outcast? You ever felt like you've been going through such a deep valley that you don't know if you'll ever see the sunlight again? He was an outcast. And yet he did the right things to the glory of God. A few weeks ago, we talked about now what prayers. Lord, you brought this circumstance into my life. Now what can I do to honor you through it? David, I believe, prayed now what prayers during this time. God, here's Saul. He's sleeping in front of me. How can I bring glory to you, God? And even in his finite wisdom, as he tries to cut off the garment and as he tries to show Saul that he's on his side, he even is touched by his conscience to the fact that what he did was an act of defiance. When you read that passage, I dare say most of us will read the passage and never be struck by the fact that what David did was defiant to King Saul, was unworthy. He should never have touched the king without permission. And yet, David was sensitive. I encourage you with two things today. First, become sensitive to what God wants for you. For the things that you use to judge other people, the things that you use to judge your own life, be sensitive to them. We often judge other people much more harshly than we judge ourselves in certain areas, and very harshly to ourselves in areas where we know we have the victory. But in the areas in which we're weak, we hold off. Be careful how you look at other people and judge them. Allow the Spirit of God to be in softening your seared conscience. About 26 years ago now, I worked in a print factory, a print shop in Des Moines, Iowa. And my hand was caught in a printing press. And I had the first two fingers of my hand mangled. And took all the skin and the muscle off of these first two fingers. They were basically, the bones were being held there by ligaments. And through five major operations, the doctor rebuilt my fingers and allowed them to be somewhat functional today. But on the inside of my hand, there is a spot where there is a scar, where everything was put back together. And the doctor kind of tied it all together, and that was one of the places where he stretched all the skin into place, and he tied it together with sutures, and he kind of held it together there. And that scar is very hard. Every other part of my hand is soft. I mean, I can do things where I can stick pins in that scar and not feel it because it's so hard. Our conscience is just like that scar. America's conscience today is so hard, we can stick needles into it and we don't even feel it anymore. And we need it to be softened. We need it to be sensitive to the Spirit of God so that it really leads us. The second encouragement I give you today is this. If you're going through a valley, if you are feeling like an outcast today, if you're wondering if God is really there, understand this. He is faithful. He is able. And he is faithful. The same God that allowed David to go through the valley, the same God that had David sitting in a cave and deciding on Saul's life, and then having Saul forgive him, and then eventually Saul again coming after his life again, was the same God that a few years later made David king. In God's timing, it happened. Saul was killed, Jonathan was killed, his other two brothers were killed, and David could honor God by caring for Jonathan's son. But God brought David through it. He is faithful.